Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his short series of messages on the pastoral epistle to Titus. Today's sermon is titled, God's Grace, a Purifying Grace, and is based on Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 for our New Testament reading. Titus chapter 2. This evening we continue to look at our short series on the fullness of God's grace in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And tonight we come into the seventh attribute of the fullness of God's grace. That God's grace is a purifying grace. Titus chapter 2, we begin our reading in verse 11. Hear then God's word. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Having heard the word of God, what is your response? Dear people of God, we come to Titus chapter 2 again this evening, and we come to the seventh and last facet of the fullness of God's grace. This wonderful passage of Scripture, verses 11 through 14, where God, as it were, takes a diamond and shows us each and every beautiful facet in it. And this diamond is nothing less than the grace of God, which is in Jesus Christ. We have seen that the grace of God is a visible grace which has been manifested fully for you and me to see in the face of Jesus Christ as he indeed came to be the Savior of sinners. We have seen that God's grace is a saving grace, bringing salvation to rescue us from sin and misery. We have seen that God's grace is a foundational grace for living the Christian life, that there will be no living for Christ apart from the foundation of God's grace being established in your heart and in your life. We have seen that God's grace is a training grace, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live in a manner which is well-pleasing unto God. We have seen that God's grace is a focusing grace, focusing us upon the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. And last time we saw that God's grace is a liberating grace, setting us free from bondage and slavery. And tonight we see that God's grace is a purifying grace. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so tonight, I want to meditate with you upon the purifying grace of God in Jesus Christ. First of all, we want to see that Christ takes possession of what he has redeemed. Christ takes possession of what he has redeemed. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Literally, a people for a possession. That he might purify for himself a people for his possession. And this flows out of the redeeming grace of God. For it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has purchased his people with nothing less than the price of his lifeblood shed for us in our place on Calvary's cross. We have been redeemed. We have been released from bondage by God's grace. We have been set at liberty, we who were in slavery, by the payment of a price. And wonder of wonders, the wondrous love of God is behind the paying of this price. Christ paying it all. Paying our every obligation for us. And His payment frees us from the obligation to pay what we owe. Our guilt. Our guilt hangs over us like a sword ready to destroy us and to kill us. The curse of the law, the punishment owed, has been paid by penal substitution. Christ has paid for all temporal punishment and all everlasting punishment for those who are His people. And He has met the positive demands of the law that we might have a right to life everlasting by paying all that was owed. Perfect obedience unto God in our place as the God-man. And this has freed us from the just consequences of our sins, both original sin and our actual sin. We have been set free by the payment of Christ from the devil's tyrannical reign over us as a part of God's just wrath against our sin. Indeed, when our first father sinned, we were given over to slavery to the devil as part of God's punishment for sin. We have been set free from the power of sin's mastery over us as a part of God's just wrath over and for our sin. When Adam first sinned, we were not only given over to Satan to be in bondage to him, but we were given over, sold into sin, that we would be enslaved to it because of the choice of our first father. But Christ pays the price. He purchases us out of bondage. He purchases us to become His special possession, that He would become our new master, no longer being mastered by the devil and by sin, but now coming underneath of new ownership as we are possessed by Christ. Indeed, He has bought us in both body and soul. We are bought with a price. We are no longer our own, but by the payment being paid, we belong to Christ by rights. By rights, we belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not enough that we by rights belong to Him because He has made the payment. He also takes us into His personal possession by power. By power. He doesn't just gain the rights to possess us. He powerfully apprehends us by His omnipotence. Think with me. Satan is powerfully cast out. He is no longer our master. One stronger than the devil has come and has bound the strong man and plundered that which was his. It is Christ by power who casts Satan out. It is Christ by power who casts sin down in our lives. Sin's power is broken. Its bondage is overcome. Christ by power takes up occupancy on the throne of the heart by the Almighty Holy Spirit casting out sin's rule and reign. The death of sin's mortal reign is routed by the resurrection power of Christ as He regenerates you unto newness of life in Him as He takes possession of you. You indeed become His own possession by payment of the price and by His power in apprehending you. This is what Ephesians chapter 2 drives home to you and me when we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Here is not only the purchase price that Christ has paid, but his powerful apprehending of us through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, taking up residency in our hearts, casting down sin's mastery and reign over us. Now we recognize that there is still indwelling sin, which, as it were, dogs us every day. But sin's mastery has been cast down. We are no longer underneath the rule and reign of sin. We are under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, because he has taken possession of us by not only giving himself for us, he's done that, but also giving himself to us. That the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would take up occupancy on the throne of our hearts, and that Christ would reign by the Spirit in us. This is exactly what Romans chapter 6 communicates to you and to me in regard to the power of what it means to have died with Christ and to be raised with him to newness of life. We read in Romans chapter 6 verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." When we were outside of Christ, Romans 6 tells us that we were slaves of sin. In verse 20 of Romans 6, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." But what was the end of that? Death, misery, damnation. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And so God's grace is a purifying grace, and it's a purifying grace as Christ takes possession of what he has redeemed by payment and by power. We are his special possession. The same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And I make reference to it tonight just because we talked about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 this morning in the morning sermon. It's there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that we are told who we are now that we have been taken possession of by Christ. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Literally, his own special possession. We are his. We belong to him. And he has done all this that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so God's grace is a purifying grace. And the beginning of this purification, this purifying and cleansing, washing and cleansing, begins with Christ taking possession of what he has paid for and what he has by power apprehended. And so the natural question for us before we move on tonight is, have I experienced the power of God in the gospel taking possession of me, wherein I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior in body and soul, because he has not only paid for me, but he has apprehended me, and I belong to him. I am his, and he is mine. This is the beginning of God's purifying grace in your life. And so this leads then to a second point. And the second point is this, as we ask, how is God's grace a purifying grace? Well, it is a purifying grace because Christ does not leave us as he found us. Christ does not leave us as he found us. Rather, he purifies us. He purifies us as he takes possession of us. And he establishes his rule and reign in us by the Holy Spirit, casting down sin and casting out Satan and taking up residency on the throne of our hearts. Christ gets to work to purify you and me. We are not only saved from the guilt of our sin, Christ by grace saves us from the corruption of our sin, the defilement of our sin, the filthiness of our sin. We have a twofold problem: guilt, an obligation to pay a debt which we cannot pay but must pay, and defilement or corruption. And God's grace addresses both of those. Both of those, the guilt of our sin and the corruption of our sinful nature. And here it is the purifying grace of God, which indeed changes us. You can think of some of the photographs that perhaps you have seen from the concentration camps in World War II. They take our breath away in terms of the emaciated, disfigured, deformed, dirty, and diseased human beings who are walking like corpses after they have been liberated by the Allied armies. They've been liberated. But think about it. They're not left in that emaciated, disfigured, deformed, dirty, and diseased condition. No. Kindness. Love would dictate that they would be fed, clothed, nourished, cleansed, purified, healed. And in the same way, how does Christ find us? When he purchases us as his prized possession, he finds us as the walking dead. He finds us as ones who indeed are in the concentration camp, emaciated, disfigured, deformed, dirty, and diseased. No, he finds us worse than that. We've already gone through the gas chamber. And we've already been thrown into the mass grave. And we're already stinking from the corruption of the death of sin. How does Ezekiel put it in Ezekiel chapter 37? We are like a valley of dry bones, unclean. The height of uncleanness. But Christ comes to cleanse us, to purify us. Psalm 130 says that we out of the depths cry unto the Lord, because we are in the depths of the unclean grave. Psalm 40 says that God raises us up out of the miry clay. We've already been buried and are corrupting in the grave. But God, who brings new life to the dead, also brings cleansing and washing to the defiled and to the corrupted. He purifies, he cleanses, he heals, and he nourishes. What do we call this theologically? We call this sanctification. That God begins the process of sanctifying us, purifying us, washing and cleansing us, that we would no longer walk in the ways of death, but now in the newness of a life. Sins, defilement, and damage begins to be undone as we are progressively being sanctified by Christ through the Spirit. How does the Spirit do this? He brings the cross of Christ into your heart, whereby more and more you die unto sin and its hold on you. And he brings the resurrection of Christ into your heart, that more and more you would be empowered by the resurrection life of Christ to live in a manner which is well-pleasing unto God. This is the work which Jesus does. He doesn't leave us as He found us. He purifies us, His own special people. Why? Why does He do this? Because we are His crown jewel. Now, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around when we see the defilement within and we see how filthy our sin has made us. But think with me of how the book of Ephesians puts it in Ephesians chapter 5 as God there gives instructions to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself, what? A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ gets right in and He begins to wash and to scrub and to remove every spot and blemish. Sometimes it seems like it's an excruciatingly slow process as we are slow learners and slow submitters unto this glorious work of Jesus. But He has bought you. He has purchased you. And He by His power has taken possession of you. And He by His Spirit is washing and cleansing you. He is nourishing you upon Himself, giving you the food which is unto everlasting life. And He is transforming you. He's transforming you by His grace from the inside out. You don't take somebody who is at Dachau in the concentration camp and just put a nice tuxedo on it. No, the change and transformation has to be from the inside out. And this is what Christ is doing. This is what Christ is doing. He is progressively washing away every spot, ironing out every wrinkle, and is making us beautiful. Well, what's God's end game according to Romans chapter 8? Why did He predestine His people? He predestined us that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And here is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purifying grace of God, as Christ washes and cleanses His bride, whom He loves, whom He paid for, whom He's taken possession of. Think how this is put in Philippians chapter 1. It's in Philippians chapter 1 that we have the apostle praying for the people of God. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Here is that progressive cleansing and sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same sort of language as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." And so here, Christ is cleansing. Sin's defilement is being undone, and sin's days are numbered. Because ultimately, the purifying work of Christ will lead to the eradication of sin in your life. When you are glorified and set free from sin's presence forever, to be perfectly conformed unto Jesus. And it is indeed the longing of the heart of every true believer. Lord, hasten that day. Increase that work. May your work be successful in me. I am weighed down. I struggle. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, Lord, I belong to you. Please increase the sanctifying, cleansing work of your grace in my life, and hasten the day of glory when I will see you face to face. We're reminded that we become like the one whom we serve. We become like the one whom we serve, whom we look to. If you look to sin in order to give you satisfaction for your soul, you become more and more disfigured and defiled. But if you look to the Savior, to find in Him your all in all, your satisfaction, you become more and more beautiful like the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where there we're told about this process of sanctification, which includes looking, transformative looking unto the Lord. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where we read this: "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And the idea here is that the more that you look to Jesus, the more that you find your all in Him, the more that He satisfies your soul, the more that you see your need for Him and experience His provision for you, the more you are changed from one stage of glory to the next. It's a reminder, even of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. We're there in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. We read this: "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Why? Because we don't look too amazingly different than other people. We still struggle. We still are subjected to mortality. We are being chastened and disciplined and discipled by the Lord, trained in godliness. But outwardly, you know what? We don't look like that beautiful bride. It's not yet been shown to us what we will be like. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says this: "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Beholding Christ in glory will be indeed the transformative look, the transformative gaze. To see Him as He is will transform us into what we have been redeemed to be. This is why Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus." How do we run the race? The race which is set before us? How do we do that with patience and endurance? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despise the shame, and have sat down at the glory of the right hand of God. We look unto the Lord, and we are transformed as we look unto Him. And it's no wonder that this includes being honest with the Lord every day. 1 John chapter 1. "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, purifies us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, looking to the Lord is walking in the light, letting the light of God shine into the darkness of our lives, not running and hiding from the light, but saying, Lord, expose me. That I would say the same, I would confess my sin, I would say the same thing about my sin that you say about it, and I would find cleansing, the blood of Jesus Christ going on cleansing me each and every day. And here, as we look to our new master, who has taken possession of us and is purifying us, we are being changed. And so we hear of the fullness of God's grace tonight. We hear of the amazing, multifaceted grace of God, a visible grace, a saving grace, a foundational grace, a training grace, a focusing grace, a liberating grace, and a purifying grace. He gave himself for us that he might purify for himself his own peculiar possession. And what's the result? Well, we've been talking about the result, but the result in time, what does it look like? What does it look like for you and me in August of 2025 as Christ is at work in you, as there's a sign hung out on you, God at work? The result is his own special people are zealous for good works. Literally, a zealot for good works. What's a zealot? What does the word zealous mean? It literally means to be hot, boiling over. And Christ's purifying grace in you is working in such a way that the result is that you are zealous, bubbling over, boiling over, hot for good works, works which indeed bring joy and delight to your new master. Works which are dependent upon his grace, works which are only possible by his grace, works which are only pleasing unto the Lord because of his grace, works which do not merit us anything with the Lord, for it is only the Lord Jesus' works which merit us anything, but works which nonetheless are unto all pleasing in the Lord. For Christ has paid the penalty for us. He has paid it all. There is nothing more to pay. And we have been accepted in the Beloved. We are adopted into the family. We are the bride of Christ. And it is the Lord who delights in the good works of his people, even though they are faltering, even though they are slow, even though they are backwards, even though they don't always measure up. But the Lord, by his purifying his own special people, is creating a people zealous for good works, beautiful works, fitting works, proper works. Titus, writing under, or I should say Paul, writing unto Titus, underneath of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says just a little bit later on in chapter 3 in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And in case we missed the emphasis, just a few verses down in verse 14 of chapter 3, the apostle again writing under the inspiration of the Spirit says this, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. It's not enough that you don't sin. God wants you to positively do that which is good. This is what brings him honor and praise. This is what conforms you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He went about doing good. And it is here that the purifying grace of God is creating a people zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. that you love God, and you can say with that saint of old by the name of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay my children, yet I will trust him. Though he take away everything, yet I will trust him. That you will love your neighbor in the same way that Jesus has loved you. Though he spit on me, yet will I lay down my life for him. That's hard. That's very difficult. It's impossible apart from the purifying grace of God in Jesus Christ, making his own special possession, his bride, zealous for good works. It is here that we see that God's grace, when God's grace gets down inside and starts to meddle with you and with me, that the believer longs not just for deliverance from guilt, but for deliverance from defilement. The true believer in Jesus Christ, purchased by the Lord and possessed by the Lord and being purified by the Lord, doesn't just want deliverance from condemnation, but deliverance from corruption. Wash me. Cleanse me. That I might be a vessel used of you in this world for good, in the midst of the church, in the midst of my family, in the midst of my community, in the workplace, that I might be an instrument for you. Wash me and cleanse me. Oh, we read Psalm 51 today, our Old Testament reading. And we know how far a true believer can fall into defilement. It's right there in Psalm 51. Committing adultery with Bathsheba, murdering Uriah, her husband. David was disfigured and stinking. And what's his cry? Wash me, cleanse me, purify me, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Take not your spirit, your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by thy free, generous spirit. Then I shall teach transgressors your way and they shall be converted unto you. We often wonder, do great sins disqualify believers from being used by the Lord? There may be some ramifications for great sins which disqualify from a public office, but great sins by God's people do not disqualify them from being used by the Lord. Psalm 51 is the poster boy that shows us that God doesn't give up on his people, but rather his purifying grace gets in there and washes and cleanses and purifies, that more and more we would be zealous for turning away from sin and turning unto Jesus, for being transformed by his love and looking in a transformative way to the Savior. This is the great promise of the new covenant, isn't it? What's the great promise of the new covenant? Yes, it includes, I will remember their sins no more. Hallelujah. Praise God. But what is the corresponding promise of the new covenant? It is this: for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the purifying grace of God, where God, in Jesus Christ by the Spirit rolls up his sleeves and doesn't leave us where he found us, but he transforms us. He conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. Oh, may the cry of our hearts today be, deliver me from guilt? Yes. Deliver me from condemnation? Yes. But also deliver me from defilement and corruption. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. According to your loving kindness, wash me, cleanse me with hyssop, the sprinkling of the blood. That's our only hope, is in the grace of God. Visible grace, a saving grace, a foundational grace, a training grace, a focusing grace, a liberating grace, and a purifying grace, all found rooted in God's love, manifested in Christ, applied to us by the Spirit. Do you long for that? Do you have an appetite for that? We come to the table tonight. We come to the table, and this is what we are seeking, the grace of God in Christ through his broken body and shed blood. And we say, Lord, give us an appetite. Give me an appetite that I may feed, that I may feed upon Christ. For here in him is grace, sevenfold grace. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.